I was told by my son, because I guess he learned some of his quirks from me, and he informed Pastor Joe when he spoke here that he tends to move around. And he said, well, that microphone will pick you up, but I don't know how far that microphone will pick you up. So whoever is recording, if this is played back and you hear a fade out and a fade in, just think of old-time radio. Maybe you're not old enough to think of old-time radio. I keep forgetting. I'm a little older than most. So if I move, it's okay. I'll do my best to be obedient to my son's commands. I want to start. I'm going to take you on a rapid journey through the Gospel of Mark. If you would take your Bibles to Mark, we're going to not spend a lot of time here. We're just going to look at some points. And the reason we're going to look at the points is to establish a truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something there before I go on. We tend to refer to him as Jesus Christ, or as the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe just as Jesus, or just as Christ. If you were going to write a letter to him and address the envelope, you would address the envelope in this manner: the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. So when you say the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually say the Lord Jesus, comma, Christ. See, his name is Jesus. In the Greek, it's Jesus. In the Hebrew, it's Yehoshua. And Yehoshua, which is Joshua in the Old Testament, I don't know how they called Jesus around the house. You know, when he was growing up, Joseph, people called their children by different names. But the Lord said to call him Jesus once you get up to the Greek, because he will save his people from his sins. And his name means God who is salvation. So whenever we say Jesus, we're always saying God, Yahweh, who is salvation. And we've kind of lost track of some of this. The name Jesus Christ has become too common. When I read in the book of Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, where he's describing this new temple and everything that he's seeing, he comes down to a verse, the 23rd verse, and he says this concerning the people God will raise up to Israel. He said, they will teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. And I've always thought that was odd. Why would you have to teach God's people the difference between the holy and the profane? That doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't it seem to you that God's people would always have an understanding of the holy, because they are God's people, after all? Because of their understanding of Jesus Christ and because of the scripture open, why would they ever have to be taught the difference between the holy and the profane? And I've learned through the years the reason. We have tended to make things common, and that's what profane means. We brought the name down to a commonality so that it no longer, even in the speaking of the name of Jesus Christ, in my mind anyhow, in the speaking of his name, there should be something that penetrates us. There's something that goes through us, because we're speaking of our Lord. He is Kurios. He is also Despotes. He is the absolute owner. And in Kurios, we see him as Yahweh. He is God. He is God-man. Now, I want you to understand that there is nothing about Jesus Christ, there is nothing about the ministry of Jesus Christ that you can understand except by the revelation of God. We cannot understand. How can you understand the elect? How can you understand Jesus Christ picking you up out of the dung heap and putting you into his holy hill, as it were? You can't understand that. We cannot understand. I don't understand how Jesus Christ could raise somebody from the dead. How could Jesus Christ turn water to wine? How could he walk on it? See, when we read Christ, there's so much about that is so awesomely powerful about Jesus Christ that we just don't get it. I get irritated sometimes with people who call themselves theologians who think they can explain everything. Somebody came up to me at Easter time and they said, what did Jesus mean when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I said, I don't know, I'm not Jesus. I wasn't the one on the cross.
wasn't the one who lived 33 and a half years of absolute obedience to the Father, walking never so much as having a thought that would disagree with what my Father had given me to do and to teach. I can't understand how, being so innocent, you can be in that position. So how can I know what he's meaning when he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet we think we can explain it. Jesus went into Gethsemane and sweat blood. Have you ever sweat blood? I mean, when you think about it, I've read medically about it. I understand how the body works and how these things all break down. But to understand the stress of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who can understand it? None of us can understand it. That's why, you see, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why, as a scripture reveals something, we receive it and we believe it, but we don't necessarily understand it. And I'm afraid there are too many people who have become a little gods in themselves, who think they have to understand everything, and if they can't understand it, they're not going to believe it. Brother, I got news for you. You're in trouble if you're in that state. Now, if we go through Mark, we're going to start in the first chapter of Mark, and we go, as I said, very rapidly, and let's look at it. We're going to start in the 30th verse of the first chapter of Mark, and we're just going to read about Christ healing Peter's mother-in-law. First Pope had a mother-in-law, so if you got a problem, you know. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered to them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And look at the next line. All the city was gathered at the door. If you go from there to the second chapter, at the very beginning of the second chapter, it says, and again he entered into Capernaum, and after some days it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway means immediately, very quickly, many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room. Now, I have had the opportunity over the years to speak in different churches and different places, and I've always asked this question: when is the last time it was noised abroad that Jesus was in your house? When is the last time it was noised abroad when Jesus was in your house speaking as a family in our home? It was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. I think that, forget all this other stuff that they do in the world. If you want the best advertising at all, advertise that Jesus is in the house. Now, if we're going to advertise Jesus in the house, we have to come to this house. See, it all starts here, and then it goes into these other things. Jesus is in the house. Well, you don't have to do a lot of explanation. It says in Acts 11:26 that they were first called Christians, and they didn't call themselves Christians. Others called them Christians because Jesus was in the house. So here we see this. In the first place, the whole city is gathered together. Here there's many gathered together. When I go to the 13th verse of the second chapter, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. Let's go from that down to the 15th verse. It said, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many that followed him. Third chapter, 7th verse, same thing. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Very next verse, 8th verse, and from Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Now, I could take you through, I'm not going to do it, but I could take you on through, and if you will do the study, just go through your book, and I'm using King James, I don't know what you use, but go through and find every occasion where Christ had a multitude, and you'll find that it carries right on up to the point of his crucifixion. Even in death there was a multitude. Now, what is the truth that I glean from that? That Jesus Christ draws a multitude. Jesus Christ is so attractive. That's odd, because in the book of Isaiah, it says he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. I don't believe Jesus was a handsome man. I believe that the people that painted the pictures got it all wrong. There was nothing in the physical makeup of Jesus Christ that made him attractive. It was in the power of his spirit. It was in his character. It was in his words. He's out teaching. And the Pharisees, who love to try to find fault, send some people out. And they say, hey, what do you got to say about Jesus? And they come back and they say, we never heard anybody teach like this guy. This guy is powerful. I mean, we've heard the priest teach, and we've heard all these other guys and the lawyers, but this guy is powerful. So it was in the person of Christ that all of the attraction was there. How do you walk up to somebody who is a tax collector, who makes pretty good money as a tax collector, has to be a little bit of a crook, but he makes it, and walk up to the guy and say, follow me, and he jumps up out of his place and follows you? How do you go to some guys that are mending their nets out by the seaside, and you go down and say, follow me, and they drop the nets and follow you? How do you do that? Can you imagine us walking through whatever town we live in, walking through the city, and walking up to people and say, follow me? They might put you in a basket, call the cops. They might run in the newspaper. Idiot walks down the street saying, Jesus walked down the street and said to people, follow me, and they got up and followed him. Listen, you're following Christ. At some point in your life, that's what he did to you. He walked up to you and said, follow me, somehow. And you asked no questions like you asked no questions. You just started following the Lord. Jesus Christ is the very center of our being. Yahushua, Yahweh, who is salvation. In the book of Acts, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse, he said this. He said, neither is there salvation in any other. Well, listen, why should we be messing around with other things when the salvation is in Christ? He is the salvation. Let's get back to the reality of what Christ established the church for. He said to those fellows, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. So as you go through Mark, if you'll do your study, you'll find that Jesus Christ consistently is attracting a crowd to himself. And I believe over the years of my ministry that I've been involved, I have seen a great decline in that one fact. And that's why so many churches now are going off to other things and trying gimmicks of every different kind to try to get people in the door, but they're not getting them into Jesus Christ. They're getting them into other things. And when you ask them about Christ, we have a Christian school. And these children come in, and the parents bring them in, and I sit down with the parents, and I say to them, do you understand we are a Christian academy? Yes, but do you understand what I'm saying to you? What I'm saying to you is, before anything else, I want to teach them Jesus Christ. They need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Lord. They need to surrender their life to Him for their calling. They need to forget this thing. I don't care what it is. It is who you're going to marry, what job you're going to work, where you're going to go. You need to go ask Jesus. And the parents will say, I don't know if I understand that part. Well, then let's go over it again. Because if you don't understand that part, we got a problem with your Christianity. We got a problem with your salvation. If you don't understand, we are supposed to, what does the psalmist say? I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies? Say, we got to get this straight with you folks, because you got a misconception of what Christian means. It means Christ. God who is salvation. The word Christ means anointed. It means He is the only one in all of history that God has placed the oil upon, as it were, for the purpose of performing the ministry Christ had to perform. There's nobody else can perform that ministry. See, we mistakenly say we're going to do the Lord's work. We don't. None of us ever do the Lord's work. The Lord always does the Lord's work, but He is gracious to use people to do it through. So we have the privilege of doing many different things over the years. You don't even know it's coming. All of a sudden, whack, you're caught in something and you're performing the ministry. And it's over. You look back and say, how'd I get into that? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for just a little bit. Philippians chapter, because we have to look at Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Now, it's a very interesting beginning, however, in the instruction that we're going to get about Jesus, because he begins the instruction in the fifth verse by saying, let this mind be in you. Now, where's the mind going to be? The word mind here is phroneo, and basically it means thinking. Let your thinking. If we're going to think, what are we going to think? Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How can I get the mind of Christ? How can I think what was in the mind of Christ? Only way I know to think the mind of Christ is you have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And he's got to take this book and open it up so that it becomes our thinking. How many of you know Philippians 4:8? You can quote it right off the top of your head. Philippians 4:8. Well, if you read Philippians 4:8, we're in chapter 2. Let's just jump over to the fourth chapter and let's look at the mind of Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, do what? Think on these things. Let this mind, let this thinking be in you which was in Christ. Well, now I have to go look and see what the thinking of Christ was. And where our starting point is here, it's going to be impossible for us. Because the first thing it says in verse 6 is, who, being in the form of God. Now, if you and I could go back, we go back way over here in this thing that we mistakenly call eternity past, way back here somewhere, and my little pea brain mind can't figure out, how is there just God? How is there just the Godhead back here? There is only the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's all that's there. They together are Yahweh. They are the Godhead. And way back here, there is no distinction. If we could walk in and have our eyes open and look at these three who make up the Godhead, there would be no difference in the three that we can see. They are exactly the same. To be in the form, the word form here carries with it the idea essence. Now, essence means what you're made up of. What do you have to be God? You have to be eternal. You have to be omnipotent, all-powerful. You have to be omniscient, know everything about everything. You have to be omnipresent. You have to be able to be everywhere at the same time. You have to be gracious. You have to be merciful. You have to be just. I mean, all these things. We say, how can I imagine the form of God? I have a little boy in the academy. He's about this big. He loves to sing the chorus, "Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." Now, the problem with it is our awesome God has to stand right next to some awesome pizza or some awesome sports figure or some awesome song or some awesome car. And if those things are awesome, how do you think that little child is going to view God? At the beginning of the school year, every year, I do this every year, you'd think they'd figure it out, stay home the first day. I take this book, and I ask this question, what is this that I'm holding? And they will say to me, that's the Bible. Okay? By what other name do we call this book? They'll say, the Word of God. I say, well, who is God? You see, if it's the Word of God, what difference does that make until I establish who God is? They say, can we sing Jesus Loves Me This? I say, okay, that's fine, but we have to establish something. Who is Jesus? See, it don't matter if Jesus loves you until Jesus is who Jesus is. If somebody loves you, it's important that they love you because of who they are, right? I mean, you have somebody who loves you. Somebody, I hate this expression they have now, love you. Love ya.
This is the disintegration of grammar. We cannot say, I love you. We got to say, love God. Which means nothing most of the time, right? It's a nice thing to say when you're hanging up the phone or whatever it might be.
So we have to establish Jesus Christ was in the form of God. Wow. What a thing. And being in the form of God, it said he thought, in the King James, it says he thought it not robbery. It literally means he did not consider being in the form of God something to be seized or held on to. Now, why wouldn't he? Now, remember, this is before creation. This is long before anything is happening. There's only the Godhead. There's no angels. There's no earth. There's no stars. There's no Adam. There's no... It's just God. And way back at that point in history, if we could call it that, Jesus, and you'll read this in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, Jesus, it says, it behooved him to lay down his life for his people. Means he had a debt. Jesus, way back then, looked way up there and said, you know what, if I consider remaining in the form of God, in contrast to the value of that person's soul, I cannot remain in the form of God. I have a debt to that. Now, this is before anything has happened. Now, history runs and everything occurs and we go through everything we go through, and sin now has become in a state of dominion in the universe and in the earth, and man is having an awful time, and here comes Jesus. Born of a virgin, grows up, as I said, lives 33 and a half years of perfect life, and then goes and lays down his life so that his people can know redemption from sin and know bliss and joy in their living and power in their service and eventually the glory of the heaven hereafter. I mean, come on, this is way back there when Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, says, I don't really think this is something I want to hold on to that tightly. I would love to have been able to be in the conversation. Wouldn't you love to have heard God the Father talking to the Word and the Spirit and saying, you know what, guys, we have to do something. I know that's kind of nasty to put in the vernacular, but something like that must have occurred. So he thought it not robbery to be in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation. People, how foreign is that to human nature? To make yourself of no reputation. You know, I believe, you know, I'm going to tell you the secret to the reason the world has not blown up. I know it's in the sovereign and divine decrees of Almighty God, but I believe that around this world, I said this to Pastor Greg Foreman the other day, I said, Pastor, I want to get something straight with you. The Church of Jesus Christ is firmly intact. It is not diminished in power. It is not in any way overcome by the powers of darkness. It is not... Now, there may be some persecution going on, but the Church of Jesus Christ is firmly intact. You just don't see it. There are unknown people who have no reputation. It's not the guy on television. I saw a guy last night. He's telling everybody, send in $300 and sow the seed and tell them all the stuff they're going to get. You know, it almost sounds like the Pope selling indulgences. And there are people unseen, unheard, who are on their knees before Almighty God, and they're doing what it says in 2 Chronicles, where they are seeking the face of God, and they're doing all that, and God is still working. I don't care if this nation is dying, and so I'm going to tell you something. It isn't affecting the church. Now, churches is another story, and the local assemblies is another story, but the church itself is still there. Jesus made himself of no reputation. How many of these world religious leaders' names are used as a curse word? How many of people hit their thumb with a hammer and say, oh Buddha, oh Muhammad, or if you're a Hindu, oh Uncle Fred? They say Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. A servant is a servant is a servant. A servant has no voice in his service. If God calls you to a ministry, now all ministry just means serve. It means a servant. You're a service. If God calls you to any, you don't have a voice in it. You just do what the Lord says do where he says do it. And sometimes, as I said, you don't even realize it till you've done it. It might be a simple thing. You take some food to a neighbor. You drive somebody to the doctor. You, whatever it might be, as this morning, you pray for your pastor that the Lord will bless him and give him strength for his ministry in the church today. And that's a service. That's a ministry of the Lord, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he took upon him the form of a servant, and when that transaction occurred back there, Christ no longer had a will of his own in that form. He was committed to what was going to occur eventually in time, where it ends up at a cross, in the humiliation of a Roman cross, and then, of course, the great resurrection. I went and saw, I can't ever remember the guy's name, made the movie The Passion, but I went and saw that. It was very disappointed. It was obvious he did a good job of illustrating the Roman brutality. But I would like to have seen him have some mention about the resurrection in there, other than this little 2.5-second clip at the end of it. That's not the end of Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, but was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of a man, and this is the next thing that impressed me, he humbled himself. I want you to know, none of us deserve any praise, glory, credit for anything we do, even though people do that kindly and graciously, because everything we do by the grace of Almighty God. Every enablement. You can't pray without the Holy Spirit's enabling. Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26 says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit prays through us, helping our infirmities, and praying with groanings that can't be uttered. Have you ever been in that situation where you had to pray over something and your intellect completely shut down? I don't know how to pray. I just don't know what to pray. So what do? You give it over to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit may utter words, but He helps our infirmities so that when we don't know how to pray, He prays through us. Boy, I'll tell you what, that is a great thing to know. So the humility that God puts in His people is the humility that goes exactly in correspondence with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do nothing. Everything we do, to the degree we do it, is a reflection of our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the center. He is who He is. He has done what He has done. And the psalmist in places will say, I will praise the Lord because. On the day of Pentecost, when they were out among the people, what does it say they did? It said they were telling the people about the wonderful works of God. I kind of think they were probably talking about Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It doesn't say that. It says the wonderful works of God. Never the wonderful works of man. Remember when Peter and John go up to the temple, Acts chapter 3, they go up to the temple and the guy is sitting outside the temple and he can't walk, and they walk over and they say, God, you know, we don't have any money to give you, but we do have something. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he gets up and walking, and the next thing you know, they want to declare Peter and John to be gods. And Peter said, hey, hold on, man, we didn't do anything. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. See, he humbled himself. So that in the 3.5 years of his public ministry, he's going about, he's first very popular, or very obscure, then very popular, then very much hated. Christ was hated. He said, I want you to understand something. The servant is not above his Lord. The servant is as his Lord. And if they hate me, they'll hate you. Why? Because we represent Jesus Christ. That's all. Because we represent Jesus Christ. So here he is. He is made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbles himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And the word even there is a very important word, because you have to go back to the understanding of the degree of humiliation, embarrassment to not only you but the family if you're put on a cross. That's spoken of in the Old Testament. Cursed is anyone that hangeth on a tree. I mean, the people were embarrassed. That's my son up there hanging on that tree. Here's Jesus Christ out in the public,
stripped. He was not 33 feet above the ground, as they tend to portray him. He's on a cross very low where they can come up, spit on him. They can, if they want to jab him with a stick, they can jab him with a stick. And of course, they think he's going to be there a week. He has other plans. And because he is Lord and because he has come to do a certain thing and he humbled himself to that point and accomplished it, it is totally in his power to say enough is enough. Okay, I've been here long enough. It's time to give it up. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is accomplished. See, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of his kind in the history of the universe, not just the world, the universe. There never will be another. And one of these days, we're going to have the great privilege of standing and actually seeing the one we've been talking about and worshiping and serving all these years, going through whatever you've gone through in your service and your determination to stand. Young people today, you need to pray for the young people because the young people are being bombarded. Especially if they're in a public school. But even if they're not, they're getting bombarded with anti-Christ mentality all over the place. And the Humanist Manifesto, I always carry two Bibles with me. I carry my King James and I carry in here also the Bible that the world goes by. It's called the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. And they say in there, we don't find any evidence that there's a God. Tough on you. They say if there's anybody who thinks that there's a God who hears and answers prayer, he's insane. It's in their book. He's irrational, they say. And that's what's being thrust upon now, not only this generation, but a couple generations before. And that's why we're seeing this thing happen. So the church, the churches, need to come back and declare Christ. The Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. Now Christ goes through his work and then it comes down to the end of this thing. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And then it says that God, because of his faithfulness, gave him a name that was above every name. That name is above every name. The Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. That's who we worship. Our service is part of our worship. We gather in a morning like this. That is worship. The word worship, there are two words. The word worship comes from the English worth-ship, meaning something has great value. And it comes from a word meaning to bow down. And so we kind of do both. We declare the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare the value of the Scripture. And we come to bow down before Him. And humble ourselves before a holy God. And say to Jesus, not love ya, but to confess our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not in where Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God forbid that that should be the case. But that as he draws our hearts, our lips will confess truth. Jesus stood before Pilate and they were saying he was a king and Pilate wants to know he's a king. And Jesus said this. And in this statement, in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus gives us the only mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And you remember Pilate's answer, well, what is truth? What is the mission of the church? It's right there. Christ stated it. We are here to bear witness to the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. He is the truth. See, it's not truths. Grass is green, sky is blue, cars have motors. That's not those kind of truths. He is the truth. And so the church is under assignment to bear witness to the truth. And we pray that God will enable us. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we come with that idea that the Holy Spirit will actually place in our mind perhaps two pictures. One, as we celebrate, we will actually see the Lord high and lifted up. See the Lord in our place and understand better. And then to have a clear vision of each other as members of the body. See, the Scripture says we are one body, many members. And that body is Jesus Christ. We are Christ's. So the world needs to call us Christian.
because of the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. Father, as we finish this section, I pray that you would work now in preparation of our hearts. For Lord, what a holy, holy thing to be permitted into your presence at your table. And that you might, by the grace and mercy that we've spoken of, cause us to come into such a closed confinement with you that we literally will understand this is the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by this we are brought into this new covenant where sins are forgiven and people made new and whole, and then put into the deepest level of personal fellowship with you and with each other. Thank you for honoring us with this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.